Thank you for attending session 211, titled Mormonism and Masonry Emergent Evidence. Congratulations for surviving your first full day at Sunstone. We're excited to open up our Friday sessions. Today, we invite you to reflect on the diversity that exists in the space today. All those in attendance today are brought together through various paths in the restoration. As you move through your day, feel free to reach out to a stranger, make friends and someone new, and let yourself be challenged. Before we begin, we ask that cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. It is the mission of Sunstone to host throughout and thoughtful and respectful dialogue. Please keep that in mind as we engage in the Q&A portion of in this session, following the remarks of the presentation. Those who do not abide by these guidelines should be refrained from commenting and will be asked to leave should they become disruptive. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. This session is 60 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for the next session to start on time. As a courtesy to other presenters and our attendees, we ask that immediately after this session, you clear the room and speak outside to offer other presenters to begin preparations for their next session. How about this session? Claire Barris will investigate how Joseph Smith's treasure-seeking changed directions in the 1820s in response to Masonic ideology, opening the way for restorations of scriptures. Cheryl Bruno will investigate the underlying objectives of Nauvoo Freemasonry, demonstrating their cross-purpose with the Grand Lodge. This dramatic clash of Mormons and Masons from New York to the Western frontier mirrors the modern church's disassociation with prevailing social currents in the contemporary world. The Mormon Masonic experience is a template for today. Claire Barris is a senior system engineer for a large company in Utah. He has published in the Journal of Mormon History, the John Whitmer Historical Association Journal, Managing Today in Mormon History, todayinmormonhistory.com. Has presented papers at the John Whitmer Historical Association, the Mormon Historical Association, Sunstone's Symposium, Sunstone Retreats, on a variety of topics, including gender, sexuality, Old Testament textual analysis, revelation, LGBT issues, early American religion, Council of 50, plural marriage, and the modern church. Cheryl Bruno has a BS in recreation management from Greensboro College, Greensboro, North Carolina. She's an independent researcher on Mormon history with an emphasis on the intersection of Masonry, Mormonism, and Freemasonry. Her publications and conference presentations betray additional interest in poetry, pseudepigrapha, Mormon mysticism, LDS celestial plural marriage, and the law of adoption. Cheryl is currently working on a book titled Method Infinite, Freemasonry and the Mormon Restoration, to be published by Coulford Books. And now for the presentation.
Thanks, Mike. And I just have to tell you, it's kind of funny. Cheryl was, we saw Rick Bennett in the back, and Cheryl's like, isn't he supposed to be chairing another session? And so I went and told him, and he was. He freaked out and ran out. And so if you see Rick, you have to tease him about that. Can you hear me okay? Okay. Joseph Smith was deeply involved in folk magic, particularly as a treasure seeker. Between 1823 and 1827, however, there was a shift in Joseph Smith's divining, the type of treasure he sought, and the treasure's significance. Both cryptic and Royal Arch Masonry have important parallels to Smith's recovery of sacred records and artifacts that point to a shift in his treasure seeking. This provides a fundamental paradigm shift in his self-perception as he transitions from treasure seeker to restorer and translator of ancient scripture. Before looking at parallels between Masonry and early Mormonism, let's overview the York Rite, which contains cryptic and Royal Arch Masonry. American Freemason Thomas Smith Webb was key in the formation of Americanized versions of degrees imported from Europe, which would be called the York Rite. His influence earned him the title of founding father of the York Rite, York or American Rite. Webb's York Rite brought together three separate Masonic organizations that had been independently overseen groups of degrees. In addition to the foundational craft degrees, the Rite includes Royal Arch Masonry, Cryptic Rite Masonry, and Knights Templar Masonry. The degrees focus on temples and associated characters, most of whom are depicted in the Old Testament. Each Masonic lodge represents the interior of a temple. I think this is kind of important for our thinking as Mormons from Mormon tradition. So each Masonic lodge represents the interior of a temple or temple grounds where temple-related myths are ritually reenacted. The tokens, passwords, rituals, and retelling of myths take initiates symbolically through various stories about temples and teach related principles as they advance to higher stages. The Scottish Rite was also practiced in the U.S., but it would be less popular than the York Rite. It was formed in Europe and consists of 33 degrees and has many parallels to the York Rite. Let's talk about Royal Arch Masonry. I'm going to skip over craft masonry. We'll jump right to Royal Arch Masonry. Due to the growing popularity of some degrees imported to America, Thomas Smith Webb and others organized the General Grand Chapter of Royal Arch Masons in 1798. So this is 7 years before Joseph Smith is born. Formalizing American Royal Arch Masonry. The four Royal Arch degrees include rituals and legends about working in Solomon's Temple Quarry, furnishing the temple, and the dedication of the temple, particularly the Holy of Holies. The setting of the final degree, sometimes called the Holy Order of the Royal Arch, occurs later after Solomon's temple had been destroyed during preparations for rebuilding. Initiates into the Royal Arch degree learn of the discovery of an underground chamber under the keystone of an arch among the ruins of Solomon's temple. Now, I want you to think about Indiana Jones here and see if you can see any parallels. So they learn of the discovery of an underground chamber under a keystone of an arch among the ruins of Solomon's temple. After three attempts, the Ark of the Covenant is recovered from this chamber, and it's presented to the Grand Council, consisting of the presiding prophet, scribe, priest, and king, and they find that it contains ancient artifacts, including a lost book of scripture written by Moses. Of this restoration of holy artifacts and scripture, the Grand Council cries, "Long lost, now found, holiness to the Lord." And the high priest takes out the manna and sprout of applewood from the ark They declare it to be the rod of Aaron, and they also retrieve the long-lost book of Scripture called the Book of the Law, which was written by Moses, which had been hidden in the ark as Moses had instructed. An included key, and this is, remember this word key, we'll be talking more about that later, allows the hieroglyphs inscribed on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant to be translated, which contains what would be called the ineffable word or the name of God, which had been kept secret and only known to a few, but was lost upon the murder of Master Mason Hiram Abiff. Royal Arch Masonry describes the restoration of the lost word to Masons. And that's a big deal in Masonic lore. An optional honorary degree, and listen to this, is available to the High Priest of the Royal Arch Chapter called the Anointed Order of the High Priesthood or the Order of Melchizedek. All right, let's talk about cryptic masonry. In 1818 in Pulteney, Vermont, which, by the way, the Cowdery family was living, and they were Masons, and they lived in Pulteney at the same time. Jeremy Cross, a student of Thomas Smith Webb, merged existing standalone degrees into a system that became known as cryptic masonry. The degrees are about an underground vault or a crypt that was discovered in the legend of the Royal Arch degree that we just talked about. Hence the term cryptic masonry. See how that word cryptic, it's about a crypt. Initiates into a council participate in rituals and learn legends associated with the Holy of Holies of Enoch inscribing the ineffable word on a triangular plate of gold, his construction of a crypt inside Mount Moriah, and the construction of two pillars on that mount. The brass pillar was engraved with principles of masonry, and the marble pillar with hieroglyphs, signifying that a, quote, most precious treasure, close quote, was buried below. According to legend, the latter pillar was destroyed in Noah's flood. The three cryptic degrees also discuss the destruction of Jerusalem and the construction of the Second Temple. All right, now let's look at the Royal Arch and cryptic masonry and their parallels to Joseph Smith's 1820 career as he transitioned from a treasure seeker to a prophet who was recovering and translating lost scripture. From cryptic masonry, we know that after a wonderful vision, Enoch built a temple underground where he placed a golden plate. Enoch was concerned about the knowledge and principles he had learned and realized that destruction was on its way and that the world was going to be destroyed. And he proceeded without delay to provide for the transmission of their knowledge to future ages by building two great pillars. This is how he transmits the information to future generations. On the pillar of brass, he engraves the history of creation, the principles of arts and sciences, and the doctrines of speculative Freemasonry. And on the marble pillar, he carves hieroglyphs, which state that, quote, he had concealed a valuable treasure in the bowels of the earth, which contained the essence and end of Masonry, and was consecrated to the only true and living God. And as we listen to Enoch talk about masonry, try substituting in your mind the word gospel and kind of see how that works. See how you think about that. Enoch covers the entrance with a door of stone, and then he was subsequently allowed to visit the site once a year. Like Enoch, who wanted to preserve the true principles for the benefit of a future world, the Book of Mormon describes prophets who wanted to preserve their record for the benefit of Joseph Smith's generation. Just as Enoch engraved records on brass and gold, with another record being destroyed, so also the Book of Mormon describes records, including gold plates, brass plates, and others lost to time. As Enoch's brass record contains an account of the creation, so did the brass plates of the Book of Mormon. Just as Enoch prepared and buried a record in a hill containing the principles of masonry in anticipation of the destruction of the people of his time, Mormon also made preparations for a record containing the gospel, which was buried in a hill as his people were being annihilated. As a treasure seeker, Joseph Smith would have been intrigued to learn that Enoch's pillar described a, quote, valuable treasure buried by an ancient prophet containing long-lost truths. Enoch is allowed to visit the location of his buried record on Mount Moriah once a year, while Joseph Smith is required to visit Hill Cumorah once a year while he is prepared to receive the record. Joseph Smith would later dictate revelation that titled Joseph Smith with the name Enoch. And moved by instruction on how to proceed, if any of you lack wisdom, Joseph eventually goes on to obtain the gold record. And regarding his buried gold record, Enoch charged, "Let him that hath wisdom find it." All right, now let's talk about Royal Arch Masonic Parallel. That was the cryptic masonry parallels with Mormonism. Now we'll shift to Royal Arch Masonry parallels with Mormonism. In Royal Arch Masonry, initiates ritually reenact the discovery of a stone lid among temple ruins leading to one of the underground chambers built by Enoch in Mount Moriah. In the chamber, they retrieve the Ark of the Covenant, which contains several sacred objects. Similarly, Joseph Smith opened a stone lid on Hill Cumorah to uncover a vault built by Moroni. From the chamber, Smith retrieved ancient sacred objects, including a sword, the Liahona, a record engraved on gold plates, and spectacles, which consisted of two seer stones in a silver bow, which attached to a breastplate. These seer stones would also be referred to as interpreters, or the Urim and Thummim. Joseph Smith referred to the articles that would be used for his translation as a key. Joseph Smith's mother, Lucy Mack, remembered Joseph Smith showing her the translating device. And here's a quote. Joseph said, Do not be uneasy, mother. All is right. See here, I have got a key. I knew not what he meant, but he took the articles of which he spoke into my hand, and upon examination, found that it contained two smooth three-cornered diamonds set in glass, and the glasses were set in silver bows. In the Royal Arch ritual, the objects found in the Ark are examined by the high priest, who is wearing a breastplate of cut glass, imitating the breastplate worn by Aaron. Anciently, the breastplate held the Urim and Thummim. Also included in the Ark was a key that can interpret the hieroglyphs containing the ineffable word. And just as a side note, if this topic is interesting to you, particularly the breastplate and the translation and magic, come Saturday afternoon, and I've got kind of the other half of this presentation. During translation, Joseph wore the breastplate and used the key or interpreters. The Royal Arch High Priest also wears the breastplate while using the key to interpret the characters from the Ark of the Covenant. The characters on the gold plates were Reformed Egyptian, while the characters on the Ark were hieroglyphs of an unspecified language. According to Royal Arch Mythos, the ancient record written by Moses, the Book of the Law, had been placed in the Ark as instructed by Moses, which was later buried. The book was to be a testimony against Israel. Centuries later, Masons recover the scripture, restoring it to Israel. Similarly, Joseph Smith also recovered a buried book of scripture that had been buried in a vault on a hill centuries earlier by a prophet, restoring it for modern-day Israel, which are the Lamanites. The book was to be a testimony for the Lamanites. Curiously, Joseph Smith titled his Nauvoo record book with the same title. This is kind of his journal that he uses in Nauvoo. He also calls it the Book of the Law of the Lord, the same title as this book that Moses puts in the Ark of the Covenant. When the high priest translates the characters with the keys resulting in the climactic restoration of the lost name of God, this verse from the Gospel of John regarding the divine word is quoted. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Joseph appears to have initially translated wearing the breastplate while using his interpreters, but later used a seer stone in a hat. David Whitmer, who witnessed some of the translations process, recalled that, quote, Joseph Smith put the seer stone into a hat, put his face in the hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude the light. And in the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. In the text of the Book of Mormon, the verses having to do with light shining in darkness, all of them, have to do with either translating seer stones or predictions of Joseph Smith recovering and translating the gold plates. So I've got that connection. You've got the Royal Arch, the climactic translation in the Royal Arch ritual. They say the light shine in the darkness comprehended it not. And then Joseph Smith uses the seer stone, right? And Whitmer describes it exactly the same way. And then every instance in the Book of Mormon with that phrase, it has to do with translation or seer stones. So it's an interesting connection. All right, conclusion. The Masonic teachings and rituals describing ancient prophets engraving records that are later recovered or translated have parallels to Joseph Smith's career as a prophet recovering scriptural records and translating them. Masonic themes of a sacred hill with records of gold and brass containing writings from multiple prophets available for recovery and translation also describe Joseph Smith as he transitioned out of his treasure scrying role. A few questions. Did Masonic myth describing sacred buried treasure containing prophetic writings and lost truths resonate with Joseph Smith? Did Masonic legend of a plate of gold and record of brass inform Joseph Smith's conception in the Book of Mormon? Are Enoch's brass records of creation and important principles in Enoch's day related to the brass plates of the Book of Mormon? Did the Royal Arch High Priest wearing a breastplate while he translated a lost language from a buried record inspire Joseph Smith's use of a breastplate during translation? Did the Masonic reference to a key to be used for translation inspire Joseph Smith to describe his translation device as a key? Did the Masonic legend of Enoch's writing a record open the door for Joseph to restore the writings of Enoch in the Pearl of Great Price? As a treasure seeker on Hill Cumorah, did the object of his searching expand in scope when he learned that Enoch's pillar stated that a, quote, most precious treasure, close quote, was buried in Hill Moriah? The concept of a prophetic record and their future translation, as illustrated and reenacted in Masonic myth and ritual, may have provided a new template for Joseph Smith as he transitioned from treasure seeker to prophet. Masonic stories of additional records that remain untranslated extended the realm of possibility for Joseph Smith as one who could translate multiple ancient prophetic records. His exposure to Freemasonry during the 1820s may account for his fundamental paradigm shift and self-perception from a treasure seeker to a restorer and translator of ancient scripture. Thank you.
I want to thank Claire for his presentation. I think it's really important because not very many people realize just how early Freemasonry was involved in the restoration of Mormonism. My talk is going to begin where Claire's left off, with a scandal. A debilitating Masonic scandal in the late 1820s shattered Freemasonry in the United States for years. Shattered Freemasonry. Most of you have probably heard of William Morgan. Raise your hand if you've heard of William Morgan. I had a man ask me right before the presentation started if I was going to talk about Lucinda Morgan. I am. These two pictures of William Morgan were circulated after his death, but they're merely artist conceptions. We do not have an image of him by anyone who knew him. But we do have some contemporary descriptions, which I'm going to read a little bit of. Morgan was born in 1774 and married a young wife, Lucinda, in 1819 when he was 45 and she was 18. You may think that's the scandal, but not yet. While he may have cut a handsome figure when he courted the fair Lucinda, Morgan did not age well. He was below average in height, and I'm describing Morgan because he's really fascinating to me and important in what I'm going to later say. He was below average in height and smooth-faced. In his middle years, the hair on his head was chiefly limited to the long strands in back, which he drew up in a comb over, and that which grew copiously from his ears. His baldness was emphasized by his habit of shaving his sideburns very high. Additionally, Morgan had a set of supernumerary teeth, which in his case were conspicuous enough as to be described as double teeth all around. Despite his somewhat odd appearance, Morgan was adroit enough to win a respected place among New York Masons for some time. Morgan began to develop a reputation among nearby Masons for his ritual skills and participated actively in degree work for various lodges. He was considered a bright Mason, meaning he had a great deal of skill and natural facility at ritual work. I also believe that Joseph Smith can be described as a bright Mason. Morgan was an active lecturer at Batavia Lodge No. 433 in New York, located about 50 miles from Manchester, where the Smith family lived in 1826. Morgan and the local Masons had a falling out, and Morgan began to write a book threatening to expose the Masonic rituals. Masons from all over the state of New York conspired to kidnap William Morgan, and he was never heard from again. Here's the scandal. Contemporary United States citizens felt outraged that Masons had invoked symbolic oaths and had likely killed Morgan for revealing their secrets. Furthermore, at trial, those involved were acquitted by their Masonic peers, demonstrating political influence. Even most Masons felt that this was a travesty. The publicity surrounding the Morgan affair was intense, and there was a vast exodus of Masons from the lodges. To me, it's almost inexplicable that this one event and this one person could have single-handedly decimated Freemasonry the way it did. I just can't understand it. It's like if something bad happened at a college in the United States and everyone got so upset about it that no one went to college after that. You know, I mean, it's just because Freemasonry was so important in the United States before this period, and this one event just completely wiped it out. It's so interesting. Masonry was a vast, entrenched, powerful, and influential group in the United States, but its foundational premises had become outmoded. So what I feel like is its time had come, really. So that's why this one event could decimate it as it has, because Freemasonry really had outlived its usefulness for most people. Oh. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Today, in part as a result of scandal, and transparency of unsavory aspects of church history. Many are leaving the church. We'll get back to that a bit later. In the early 1840s, about 15 years after the Morgan scandal, pre-Morgan-style Freemasonry enjoyed one last great flowering in the United States. Several venerable and experienced Freemasons worked to build up the lodges and reestablish grand lodges that had gone under during the Morgan affair. One of these was the Grand Lodge of Illinois. It had first been established in 1822, but ceased to function in 1827, right after the Morgan affair. A brand new Mormon convert, James Adams, was instrumental in reestablishing the Grand Lodge of Illinois. He was old enough to have attended meetings of the first Grand Lodge, and he had become influential as worshipful master of the Springfield Lodge. Adams chose April 6, 1840, the 10th anniversary of the founding of the Mormon Church, to carry out the organization of the Grand Lodge. And that was not a coincidence. As Masons in the state of Illinois began to rebuild their craft, In 1840, Mormons moved into the area and became influential in the rejuvenation effort. There was a disproportionately large number of Mormon Masons in Nauvoo. Remember, there weren't very many Masons in the United States at that time. So here in Nauvoo, you can see all the names of these men who were already Masons who had moved into Nauvoo. I have 41 men. Heber C. Kimball later recalled that the Nauvoo Lodge was organized with 40 members. Compare this number with the number of Masons in the other lodges in Illinois in 1841. We already have more Masons in Nauvoo than in the other lodges in Illinois, before it even gets started. At first, Masonic authorities such as Abraham Jonas, Jonathan Nye, and Meredith Helm skated on the thin ice of intrigue, attempting to encourage growth. In fellowship with Mormon Freemasons, they began to work outside the procedures which had become accepted and normative throughout the Masonic system. I only have time to explain one of them, but this is a good example. It was an established practice for a group of brothers wanting to form a new lodge to obtain a recommendation to the Grand Lodge from the closest established lodge to them. So in June of 1841, John C. Bennett and others sent a request for sponsorship to Bodley Lodge in nearby Quincy, Illinois. But their request was rejected. The Mormons then bypassed Bodley Lodge, this is unheard of, and turned to another for recommendation. They turned to Abraham Jonas. Jonas was founding master of Columbus Lodge No. 6. Before the 1841 Grand Lodge communication ended on October 5th, one of Jonas's last actions as master of Columbus Lodge was to issue the requested endorsement. Then, based upon his own recommendation, Jonas acted as Grand Master to issue a dispensation to Nauvoo Lodge while Grand Lodge was out of session. Jonas issued the recommendation from himself as Master of Columbus Lodge to himself as Grand Master. Having the recommendation from Columbus Lodge in hand, Jonas did not provide the dispensation until 10 days after the annual meeting of the Grand Lodge of Illinois had concluded and the Grand Lodge was in recess. This strategic maneuver was likely brought on by fear that a proposal to grant a dispensation to Mormon Masons would have been rejected by the attendees at the meetings of the Grand Lodge, and it probably would have been rejected if he had offered it in the way that he should have. A number of writers have speculated on the motives of Grand Master Abraham Jonas in issuing the above dispensation. In most cases, authors have pointed to Jonas's political ambitions as a reason to court Mormon favor. This explanation is weak, however, in that Jonas was running for the state legislature from Adams County, not Hancock County, which elected Joseph Smith, or William Smith, the prophet's brother. Further investigation reveals a more likely explanation. This is new. I'm presenting this for the first time. Jonas already had favorable connections with Mormonism, and he had a vision of how this untapped resource could strengthen Freemasonry in Illinois and then nationally Jonas's ambitions did not halt with the political alone. It is more plausible to me that Abraham Jonas had aspirations for a high Masonic office. Masons in the United States had been trying to establish a national Grand Lodge, which would have jurisdiction over all of the lodges and Grand Lodges in the country. Researchers of Mormonism and Freemasonry have not understood the importance of this proposed National Grand Lodge and its connection with our subject. The possibility of a National Grand Lodge generated great excitement and speculation among the lodges located across the United States. Jonathan Nye had been actively campaigning for a General Grand Lodge since 1822. I found this, it was fascinating to me, where he's writing a letter. This isn't a picture of it, but he's writing a letter in 1822 trying to get this Grand Lodge going. In response to a recommendation made by a March 1842 convention held in Washington, D.C., a Masonic Congress met in Baltimore from May 8th to 17th, 1843. Their professed purpose was to produce uniformity of Masonic work and to recommend such measures as should tend to the elevation of the order. For 9 days, delegates from Masonic Grand Lodges in 14 states attempted to perfect the ritual and eliminate discrepancies among lodges in the United States. Additionally, they adopted a report endorsing the establishment of a Grand National Convention. And so this was getting going here right about the time that Illinois was establishing their Grand Lodge. The Mormons were well aware of the power and opportunities that such an organization could present. It was mentioned in the Nauvoo Lodge minutes twice. Yeah, I don't know how to go back, but that was where it was mentioned. In 1843 and 1844, that previous slide was in 1843 when they talk about the Grand Lodge. The Illinois Grand Lodge would come out strongly in favor of a National Grand Lodge in 1845. Abraham Jonas, Jonathan Nye, and Meredith Helm were all well-placed to play a role in the anticipated body. They had had high Masonic offices in the past in Grand Lodges, and so they would have been perfect for the position of a Grand Master of a National Grand Lodge. Each one of them could have done it. But it was likely that Joseph Smith, with his brother Hiram, now worshipful master of Nauvoo Lodge, entertained the same ambition. I can see that happening. The growth of the Illinois Lodges had been astonishing, due to Smith's encouragement of the fraternity among church members. And Jonas Nye and Helm's zeal in supporting the growth of Freemasonry under the reestablished Grand Lodge of Illinois. In 1842, Nauvoo Lodge membership topped 256, and there were 45 known members of Rising Sun Lodge at Montrose, Iowa Territory. Records for the other Mormon lodges are unavailable, so if we have 256 in one lodge and I only know of 45 in another lodge, what do you think could have been the membership of the other Mormon lodges, possibly five or six other Mormon lodges who also had additional members? It would probably be just the Masons that we know in Nauvoo. It ended up being 1 in 4 Mormon men were Freemasons by the end, by Joseph Smith's, or by the time they moved out west. And it could have been even larger. Comparatively, Masonic membership in the rest of the state totaled 230. Explosive growth of Mormon Freemasonry in Nauvoo continued until early 1846, culminating in about 1,300 members of the Nauvoo Lodge alone, hundreds more in the other lodges. The first two Grand Masters of the Grand Lodge of Illinois were initially pleased to be seeing so many new Masons. That's what they wanted. They wanted to build up the lodge. So they were flexible and forgiving, wishing to build the fraternity after the decline which followed William Morgan's disappearance. To the contrary, Bodley Lodge was extremely opposed to granting a charter to Nauvoo Lodge. Other lodges expressed the same misgivings. A preponderance of Mormon Masons was threatening to the power dynamics in the Illinois Grand Lodge and potentially at the national level. If Helm, Jonas, or Nye planned to play a role in the projected National Grand Lodge, huge numbers of Mormon Masons under the control of a powerful leader now emerged as being incompatible with their designs. Let's see where I am now. No, I'm too far ahead. Okay. The Mormon prophet easily fit himself into the legendary Masonic worldview. Not only did he apply Masonic parallels to himself, he seemed to stride into the mystical history of the craft. Freemasons familiar with these stories will notice that Smith was playing the part of King Solomon, stepping into the monarch's Masonic shoes. His keen perception of the ancient myths allowed him to penetrate their mysteries, gather them around him, and cloak himself in the legend. In the Masonic narrative told by George Oliver, who was a Masonic writer, King Solomon erected the temple at Jerusalem assisted by two groups of builders. He called together skillful architects from the city of Tyre, who were disciples of spurious Freemasonry, and when they arrived, they united with Jewish workmen who practiced the pure system. And Solomon was said to have reorganized the system of Masonry and provided the ritual and structure that would guide Masons through future generations. Masonic author Albert Mackey explained, Temple Masonry was formed by a union of the primitive, or pure, and the spurious systems. Joseph Smith associated with what he saw as spurious Freemasonry as he was about to restore his Temple of God. Hoping to unite these apostate Illinois Masons with the Mormon workmen who practiced the pure system. Freemasonry was not merely incidental in the emergence of Mormonism. Joseph Smith placed himself into the Royal Arch Masonic archetype of millennialism, a restoration of that which had been lost. Additionally, he reorganized Masonry into a new form and provided the endowment as a purified ritual to govern revivified Freemasonry in preparation for the coming of the Son of God. Joseph Smith was the Masonic restorer. He was restoring Freemasonry. Okay, so finally we get to Cecil McGavin. Writer Cecil McGavin has captured the dynamics of Latter-day Saint Masonry in Illinois in the following paragraph. He perceptively recognizes that the revolutionary nature of their religion may have influenced Mormons to freely deviate from the ancient landmarks of Masonry. Latter-day Saints were insensitive to the feelings of their Gentile neighbors, emboldened by their belief that their religion was led by a prophetic voice. They violated principles of the craft that were important to their Masonic brethren, making radical departures in both ritual and practice. What was Joseph Smith doing with Freemasonry in Nauvoo? Here's where treason comes in. Smith was creating a religious-spiritual hybrid. If he had been able to gain a high position in a National Grand Lodge, he would have been well-placed to influence and modify the ritual to transform Masonry into his own vision. Masonry was very weak at the time. Joseph Smith and his Masonic Mormons were very strong. He also did the same thing. Smith did the same thing in the political arena by running for President of the United States. As Masonic authorities became aware of what the Mormon prophet was planning, they revised certain of their regulations and directives to guard against the influence of Mormonism. Where irregularities in other Illinois lodges were overlooked or mildly critiqued by the Grand Lodge, the very same practices were harshly censured when performed by the Mormon lodges. Likely this happened because irregularities were introduced in innovative ways and on a grander scale in the Mormon lodges than in any other. But even more significantly, Mormons and Masons would never have found harmony because their underlying objectives were at cross purposes. As it existed in the first sesquicentennial of this country, Masonry went into a steep decline. In order to survive, it underwent a great transformation. So here's a quote by Stephen Bullock, also a Masonic writer, and he talks about the slow return of the fraternity following the heyday of Freemasonry in the 1830s. He says that anti-Masonry demystified the order, making its secrets generally available to all. After the Morgan affair, Freemasonry returned in another incarnation. Instead of the politically powerful group, the dynamic, influential group that it was, it now focused on good works, socialization, and it was less powerful, less numerous than ever before. But it did have to transform in order to even come back that much. Mormonism experienced a similar sort of transformation after the martyrdom of the prophet Joseph Smith and the move west. The church finally gave up the ghost of its aspirations for a political kingdom of God. We no longer have that. In order to survive, Mormonism had to undergo this transformation. And over the years, Latter-day Saints moved toward a slightly unconventional form of Christianity. This takes us to today. Vast numbers are leaving the church. How will Mormonism survive this? We cannot borrow religious principles like before because American religion itself has declined. Many of the points of religion have no power to excite the imagination. What is Mormonism going to do now to attract members? What excites people today? We've decided that it isn't the pageantry of road shows or three-hour church or even a symbolic ritualistic temple ceremony. These things are going by the wayside. But what will replace them? Claire has talked about the transformation of Mormonism with the introduction of Freemasonry. My talk has presented the transformation of both Masonry and Mormonism as they encountered compelling societal forces. For our final few minutes, let's let our minds go to the transformation that Mormonism faces today. In what ways have you seen resilience in Mormonism? What changes are working? What changes are not working? What do you think would remake Mormonism into a vibrant movement in today's world? Thank you.
Do we have any questions for the presenters? If you do, come to the mic. I will sick the strengthening the Sunstone Members Committee on you. If you do not, speak to the mic.
I just want to congratulate the two presenters on an absolutely outstanding two presentations. Very thought-provoking, very stimulating. I must say, I think this is one of the best sessions I've attended at Sunstone. I haven't been to all the sessions, but this is one of the top ones. I just had one more historical question as a historian. I'll leave the larger questions that you posed some great questions at the end, Cheryl. But my question, I guess, is a little bit to both of you, and that is kind of the conundrum of Masonry vis-a-vis the Book of Mormon. Specifically, you know, The Book of Mormon itself contains some very strong anti-Masonic allusions or statements. And how do you reconcile that with, you know, what you presented in your paper, Claire, that there was so much, Masonry that made its way into, that influenced Joseph Smith, even, you know, in the process of translating the Book of Mormon and all that? How do you reconcile the strong anti-Masonic aspects, and that's to both of you.
Well, I'm going to cheat. I heard Cheryl give the answer last night, so I'm going to steal her answer. Maybe. Well, and she'll have more to say, I'm sure. But there's George Oliver, who's a Masonic writer, talked of two forms of Masonry: spurious Masonry and pure Masonry. Thank you, Cheryl. See, I'm cheating here. And so I think that is plays into that. And also, I think Joseph Smith probably, my sense is that he became illuminated with the idea of this Masonic trait that buried treasure and recovering scripture, maybe before the Morgan affair, or maybe he hadn't really gelled the idea that of the anti-Masonic ideology that ends up in the Book of Mormon. So I think they can coexist without any problem at all. But I'm sure Cheryl has.
At one time or another, Dan Vogel and I are going to duke this out. But but I don't believe that what we see in the Book of Mormon as secret combinations are Joseph Smith's being anti-Masonic. I believe that he's just pointing out the degeneration of pure Masonry. He's talking about spurious or apostate Freemasonry in the Book of Mormon. And so he's not denigrating Mormonism or Masonry. It's hard to keep that straight. He's not denigrating Masonry per se, but he is talking about the dangers that can happen when Masonry degenerates.
Can you spend 30 seconds on Dan's counter to that?
Sorry. Well, then, I keep him from commenting. No, my position is that the Book of Mormon is really anti-Jackson. Jackson was a Mason, and it was Masonry in politics. And in the Book of Ether, it predicts that the secret combination would get above you, meaning and overthrow governments. That's the kind of Masonry that it condemned.
Hello, thank you for these excellent presentations. I have a more of a comment than a question, and maybe you, Cheryl, will have something to say. So you raised the question of, you know, kind of what can Mormons or Mormonism do to, you know, rejuvenate the interest. And so I just wanted to draw attention to the fact that it's not just Mormonism, that it's American mainline Protestant churches that are rapidly declining. So I would also love to hear some reflection on that question, but that I think it would be kind of unrealistic to address it as if it's exclusively a Mormon issue. There may be some specific realities of Mormonism, but it's not limited to Mormonism. Thanks.
Right, so I mentioned in my talk that we can no longer just borrow from Christianity and bring that in and let it appeal to the masses, because Christianity is not appealing to people in the United States right now. So we're going to have to get our... we're going to have to get it from somewhere else, or we're going to have to come up with something new and vibrant that can appeal to people, that will, you know, bring them back.
Like, Sunstone's pretty vibrant.
So a quick question and comment. Lucinda Miranda Morgan, I'm going on the basis that she was the second wife of Joseph Smith, and then I heard word that maybe there's not sufficient documentation, so either from yourselves or someone in the congregation here, was Lucinda Miranda Morgan actually truly the second wife of Joseph Smith? We know that she carried the Masonic ritual, which was what William Morgan had. That was the key that had not been revealed. So was she in truth the second wife of Joseph Smith? Do we know that?
We don't have evidence that would pin that down, but I believe that she was, and I think many Mormon historians do believe that. There's many reasons to see her as the wife of Joseph Smith. One interesting thing that happened in Missouri when Joseph Smith was living in the home of Lucinda's second husband, George Harris, and Lucinda herself, was that Joseph Smith Sr. gave her a patriarchal blessing, which said that William Morgan had now accepted the gospel in the spirit world. So I just think that that's fascinating. But we do know that they had a very close relationship, and I believe that they were married.
Okay, and then just one final thought or comment. In your presentation especially, it seemed that, and I've felt this before, that there seemed to be an ebb and flow to Masonry after Captain William Morgan, and I get that part of it. There is a documentary called Secrets in Plain Sight, which talks about the Freemasonic symbology that is overlaid in the city of Washington, D.C., other cities around the nation. So even if there had been an ebb and flow, I'm also reading a book right now called Scarlet and the Beast. Is this known to you? Which also talks about the expansiveness, not just within the LDS community, but throughout society of secret societies. So I'll leave that with you and appreciated your comments very much, my son. Thank you.
She was a concubine.
Question for Cheryl. So I'm consistently struck with how there's always an end game to grow the power of the priesthood, grow the power of Mormonism, of the elite in Nauvoo. You seem to allude to the idea of installing a national Masonic lodge that would be, like Abraham Jonas wanted it to be Nauvoo. Is there sufficient evidence to conclude that Joseph Smith saw that he could become like the royal grand master of the national Masonic lodge that would be headquartered at Nauvoo?
I don't believe it was ever intended to be headquartered at Nauvoo. But I believe that Joseph and Hiram thought that they could be, you know, in charge of that, or the Grand Master there. And there is a bit of evidence, mostly in the Masonic Lodge minutes, and you'll have to read my book to find out more.
Thank you both.
Really intrigued by Joseph Smith's relationship with the Morgans, Lucinda. Any evidence at all that Joseph had access to William's libraries, whatever, through Lucinda, right? He's passed on. There seems to be acquaintance relationship. I wonder if there's any passing of resources to him. Any indication?
Not from, I don't believe that any of William Morgan's things survived other than, you know, the book that he was writing, Revealing Secrets of Mormonism, or Masonry. But, sorry. But I do have a list of books that were available in Nauvoo that were Masonic books in my book as well. So there were several Masonic reference books that the Masons used in Nauvoo.
Thank you both for excellent presentations. I was especially interested in the Mormons going around the Illinois Lodge. And do you have any background information why the Bodley Lodge was against the Mormons joining? Was it just an anti-Mormon sentiment, or were they afraid they were going to corrupt the rituals? Why were they so against them from the outset?
Well, here's what I believe. So I believe when they first received the letter asking them to sponsor the lodge, I don't think they knew any of the Mormons personally. We've looked at Bodley Lodge minutes, and we see that Mormons had never visited their lodges. There was no reason for them to know them. And so initially, I think that they rejected that petition and expected maybe that the Mormons would then make overtures, make friends, get to know them. But instead, the Mormons went around them and, you know, as I described, went to Abraham Jonas. So that's when that animosity started. And then I think it grew from there.
I'll make this fast. George Oliver's books on the history of Freemasonry, is there any basis in historical fact that we know? Or are they simply woven tales to give them a sense of legitimacy?
They're mostly legend.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you. Do we see any direct ties or causal relationships now in Utah or in sort of present-day Masonry within the context of the church, tracing back to Nauvoo, Illinois, and or sort of post, between then and now?
Well, the temple ceremony is the obvious one. Beyond that, possibly there may be some ties to priesthood and kind of this hierarchy of priesthood and the idea that the priesthood came down through Adam to the present day. And of course, we still have priesthood, and that may have been a Masonic ideology. That's a possibility.
Well, I want to thank everyone for attending. I was going to mention that on
on Saturday, tomorrow at 3:45, Claire Barris will be discussing the Masonic Magic Mormon Connection. And there will also be about a paper on the evolution of the name of the church. Thank you very much.